Well, I greet you on this, what must be the most special night of the entire year. And this is probably the most special service of the night at Good Shepherd. If you allow yourself, you don't want this night to pass. You want it to linger. Very special moments here in the evening and contemplating the momentous thing that has happened 2,000 years ago. For us on this night. I don't know what you all will do after this, how wound up you will be, or how ready for bed you will be, or how many of you will go for mimosas or champagne or whatever with friends or family after this, but this is truly a very special night, and these are the most special hours of this night as we approach the midnight hour. There are few events in the long annals of history that have captured the imagination and creativity of the human race as thoroughly as the birth of Jesus Christ. Since the 6th century, I want you to try that three times quickly, since the 6th century, history itself is dated from the estimated year of Jesus' birth, displacing the Roman custom of identifying years by naming the consuls who held office that year in imperial Rome. It has inspired countless artists, the great masters of painting, whose works imagining this event have become familiar to us because, at least until recent years, they adorned the cards sent at Christmas time. The star, the exotic wise men, the Holy Family, humble shepherds, palm trees, sand dunes, camels, stables, mangers, donkeys, angels and archangels have all been featured in various ways as artists sought to capture and represent the mystery, the wonder, and the momentousness of that one night. The night when Christ was born. Now, if you can set aside for just a moment the cultural givenness of the birth of Jesus, and by that I mean, again, until recently, everyone grew up with the ubiquitousness of Christian, meaning that Jesus is born this night. When I was in public school, we had Christmas pageants. We sang Christmas carols. We sang the songs of the Christian faith in church. The birth of Jesus was as much a given assumption about the world as death and taxes or Coca-Cola or rock and roll. I mean, it barely registered. It was so familiar to us, so much a part of the landscape that it barely even registered as anything to be thought about. It was a given, right? But if we'll just set all that aside for just a moment and consider the idea that God Almighty, I mean, if there is even a God, right? That God Almighty, the one who has created and caused everything that is to be or exist, that God has come among us, literally pitched a tent with us, that God has entered into his own creation as a dependent infant, entrusted to the care of flawed and limited human beings. Well, if you can set all that aside, then you've got to admit, this is actually quite astounding, this proposition. It's an unimaginable event. As Madeleine Lingle writes, it's a glorious impossibility, an absurdity that can scarcely be imagined, not to mention comprehended. I mean, can you really get your mind around the fact that 2,000 years ago, God Almighty came into his creation and the person of Jesus of Nazareth was born, lived, died, crucified, raised, and ascended? Can you really get your head around that? That really happened? That Jesus is an actual person, an historic figure and that he is not just a human being alone. He is God Almighty here in this world. That is mind-blowing, to say the least. But that is precisely the unique claim that Christianity has made for and about Jesus since very early on. That he is not only fully human, born of Mary, just as all of us are born of mothers, and we are very human indeed, aren't we? Yes, we are. But he is also, not just born of Mary, but he is also God, the King and Lord of the vast universe, dwelling in light inaccessible from before time and forever. Do you know how long ago from before time and forever was? I mean, science tells us that time has been billions of years. And even before that, this God, this triune God, existed and dwelt in light inaccessible. And now, this very same God who is all of that is lying in a manger in the year 4 or 6 BC when the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus is dwelling in a great palace in the great city of Rome, and he himself is known throughout the Roman world as Lord. When Quirinius is governor of Syria, this Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Now it moved Anselm, St. Anselm, Archbishop McKay, to belief. It moved him to belief because it was absurd. Anselm says, I believe because it is absurd. It must be true because nothing could be this absurd. It scandalized Jesus' own people because he wound up humiliatingly crucified on a cross. It was ridiculous to everyone else in the world who had no trouble believing in gods but could scarcely imagine that any self-respecting God would submit himself to the machinations of mere mortals. Today, in our own time, it is deemed offensive and exclusive to our contemporary sensibilities to maintain that Jesus is different from any other spiritual religious leader. As St. Paul long ago wrote, so it is today. He is a stumbling block to some and a folly for others, when in actuality, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and earth were created. For him all things in heaven and earth were created. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And for why? For what reason? To what end? To what purpose? Well, more about that later. Now, I've already mentioned few events. Perhaps no other event has so captured the human imagination as the birth of Jesus Christ. It's inspired the creativity of artists and writers who have plied their talents and gifts and many efforts to compellingly grasp the meaning of Jesus' birth. It has also inspired musicians and poets. I mean, there is literally an ocean of Christmas music, great Christmas music, from carols to hymns to oratorios and concertos, even to jingles about the birth of Jesus. And among them is the children's hymn, Away in a Manger. Now, Away in a Manger is thought to be the work of Martin Luther. It's even called Luther's Cradle Song. The idea being he wrote it for his children, just like he, walking through the woods at night, looking at the stars, brought a tree into his house and put candles on it for his children, that they might know or comprehend the wonder of this night. But it's now understood to be an entirely American composition of the early 19th century. And I just have to say, I just have to thread this in here. And it anticipates, listen to this carefully, it anticipates Americans' apparently ardent desire to be at war with one another. Okay, these days. Isn't that true? We want to be at war with each other. And so Martin Luther, or this song, just indulges that, right? Because now you can argue not about politics. You can argue about which tune is the right one to sing Away in the Manger to. There is the American melody known as Muller. Away in a manger, no crib for his bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. And there's the English tune known as Cradle Song. Away in a manger, no crib for his bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. Well, however you want to sing it. Like Luke's gospel, it emphasizes the manger. Now, Luke mentions the manger 3 times in just 21 verses. 3 times. Why, he almost seems more interested in telling you where Mary laid the baby than telling you anything about how the baby was born. And the sweet cradle song presents us with the very popular, familiar image of a Jesus who is born in a stable or a cave and placed in a manger. Poor Jesus, no crib for his bed because there's no room in the inn, no room in the lodging. We have this overall picture of the Holy Family as poor people, people of low estate, humble and poor, even as refugees or immigrants, when in fact, if character is the true measure of human greatness, then Mary and Joseph are the greatest human beings of all time. And Joseph's not poor or a beggar. He's a carpenter. He maintains a home in Nazareth. He is well enough positioned, respectfully enough positioned, to take a wife and start a family. They're not refugees in Bethlehem. They're refugees in Egypt when they must flee Herod's paranoid wrath. And there in Egypt, they will be taken in, given asylum for a while. So Luke may be saying something very different about the manger than we commonly or popularly imagine, right? You with me? Okay, I'm going to tell you what that is. I've asked you to think anew about this. I've asked you to try to give away, set aside the cultural givenness of this, and think anew about it. So Luke's going to help you do that tonight, because Luke, like Matthew, rather laconically uses just a few words to describe the birth of Jesus. And as the famous and renowned Jesuit priest and biblical commentator Raymond Brown has noted in his book, The Infancy Narratives, The Birth of Jesus, Luke seems more interesting in telling us where Mary laid Jesus. In the manger, carefully swaddled. He seems more interested and concerned with that than with the birth itself. Why? Why? Is that just a coincidence? A mere coincidence? No, it can't be a mere coincidence. In biblical writing, anything that's mentioned over and over again, the writer must be emphasizing its importance. So Luke is trying to tell us something about the manger. I'm mentioning it not once, not twice, but 3 times. He tells us the manger is a sign. This shall be a sign unto you. A sign. It's a sign. You see, in Isaiah, the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 3, God complains. God complains. Here's God's complaint. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows the manger of its Lord. But Israel does not know me. My people have not understood me. So Luke is telling us that God, in God's own good time, has done something about that state of affairs. That dictum that Israel does not know its Lord is repealed tonight as the shepherds are sent to the manger. They find there, lying in the manger, the sign, the Lord, who is the source of joy for all Israel. God's people now begin to know the manger of their Lord and God. They begin to know and understand their God, who he is and what he is doing. And the swaddling clothes, far from being a sign of poverty, may be a sign that Israel's Messiah is not an outcast among his people, no, but properly received and cared for as Israel's king. In wisdom, the wise King Solomon says, I was carefully swaddled and nursed, for no king has any other way to begin a birth than to be carefully swaddled and nursed. The picture is clear. Jesus, the bread of heaven, the one who feeds his people, is born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, of course, literally means the city of bread. And Bethlehem is the city of the great King David. And Jesus, as David's true heir and Israel's true king and Messiah, he is born not in lodgings, not in a motel like an alien. He is born in a manger where God feeds and sustains his people. His swaddling does not belie his royal role, but instead points to it. He is the King of Israel, properly received, swaddled, nursed, laid in the manger as the food, the sustaining food of the presence of his presence of his people. You see, Luke knows his Bible. He knows how all the parts of the Bible are actually telling a single story. He knows his Hebrew scripture. He knows that though this is many books and many writers, they're telling that one story, that story that there's only one God, the maker and creator of everything that is, the creator of human beings in his very own image. He knows the story of our inevitable and catastrophic misuse and abuse of our God-given freedom. And he knows that Israel's calling to be a witness to the nations, to bear light to the oneness of the God, that the same God who's made everything is indeed the same God who called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is the same God who with signs and wonders and the might of his right arm brought us out of our slavery into freedom. That same God is the one who finds its fulfillment, his fulfillment and completion in the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus comes as the Savior, the Redeemer, the Restorer of all that is lost or forfeited or corrupted by human foolishness, arrogance, willfulness, and sin. He is the living, walking, talking, breathing, bleeding, one of us sign that God is indeed with us and for us, and his will toward us is not ill will, but goodwill. His will towards us is goodwill. And life can be so different if only we can believe and trust in God's goodness. He hates nothing he has made. He hates no one he has made, and desires only that all things come to their perfect fulfillment. Luke knows his Lord is the bread of life. Luke knows that feeding on his words and his deeds and his example is truly the only path to fullness of life now and fullness of life in the world to come. Luke knows that this is indeed good news. It's good news, the best news a darkened world could ever hope to receive. Luke knows all of these things. Do you? Do you know all of these things? Would you like to know all of these things? Do you know that your Lord who lies in the manger is the one who can feed and sustain you no matter what life brings to you? Do you know in your own life the serenity, the shalom, the hope, the purpose and meaning that just flows out of the manger for all who see the sign? Can you see the swaddled one as the light that enlightens every person? Well, if not, then Luke bids you, and I bid you too, then come to the manger. Come to the manger and see for yourself, and then go. Go like the shepherds, announcing the good news of great joy for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors.